You may recall that last Lord's Day, we talked about honoring mothers. And for our text, we used 1 Timothy chapter 5, and how in particular a certain type of mother was to be honored in the church. 1 Timothy 5:3, page 1364, honor widows who are really widows. That, of course, is a takeoff from the very one of the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long on the earth. Now, that doesn't simply mean to say please and thank you and no ma'am and yes ma'am, or yes sir and no sir. It doesn't simply mean to stand up when an older person comes in the room. By the way, that's in the Bible. Stand up when an older person comes in the room. And I was taught that as a child, and it's in Proverbs. It's not just showing deference. It's not simply, you know, taking mom out to eat or giving her flowers or something. What is specifically in view in that word honor is what you find throughout Scripture. And that is, it has to do with financial support. We are obligated to take care of our parents when they cannot take care of themselves. And as we saw last week, the church has a very specific responsibility to take care of people. The Bible does teach a welfare system, but not that it's the responsibility of the state. Let me put it in this order. The first responsibility, and it's so clear last week in this very chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, the first responsibility for welfare in God's welfare system is what institution, if anybody remembers? Where does it begin? At home, that's right. It's family. And so in these very directions, St. Paul says that it's important, if you look, for example, at verse 16, 1 Timothy 5:16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. And so in God's welfare system, and I'm not saying this to attack the government in any way, I think that just as the cults, someone has said, are the unpaid bills of the church. So I think that modern government in some ways is a result of the unpaid bills of the church, the church's failure to do her job. But remember, it's not the church's job first and foremost to take care of people. It's the family's responsibility. Parents take care of their children. Children take care of their parents. But in the case where someone does not have family members to support her, then he says, do let the church be involved. So God's welfare system does involve taking care of our own. St. Paul could write in Galatians, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. I'm reminded of that, of a time that Randall Loeffler and I went to see somebody. And we were disturbed by the visit in no small measure. And so I called him on his cell phone and I said, why don't we stop and talk together for a minute face to face and pray? And it was about 11 o'clock at night and we were on Jackson Street. So we pulled into the Emerald Square and we did not see the Wizard of Oz. But anyhow, and we were there and I said, man, we really need to pray for this brother. So we began to pray. It's 11 o'clock at night. And we thought we were all alone. We didn't want to flaunt our phylacteries and that kind of thing out in public. So, you know, we're in the dark. And all of a sudden, while we're praying, and I like to pray with my eyes closed, I hear a voice. And it wasn't, you know, in my heart. The Lord speaks to me, always speaks to my heart. I've never had the Lord vibrate my tympanic membranes. And if I do, you may want to consider calling the coroner. This night, I hear a voice, and I, you know, that's not Randall's voice. And I open my eyes, and here's this guy. He joined us. And he begins to tell us a story. And I did something that I basically had made a commitment I would never do. The guy asked me for money, and I reached into my pocket, and I had $20, and so I gave him what I had in my wallet. Now, this is an amazing miracle that happened at that very moment. Up to that point, my olfactory nerves were not working. But the moment, I am not kidding you, the moment that he got the $20 bill, And he wasn't any closer to me then than he had been when we were praying. At that moment, I didn't know whether it was Anheuser-Busch I was speaking to or Ripple, but I could smell on his breath that he was 2.5 sheets at least to the wind. And, oh my goodness. So, you know, like the guy that has the sign out there says, "Will work for alcohol." That's what it really means, but what it says is "will work for food." There are many people in need out in the world, and I generally refrain from helping people with money out in the world. I'll give them food or I'll buy them gasoline, but I don't think it's a good idea generally to give strangers money. Right now I have someone requesting. I thought he was from Nigeria. He friended me on Facebook, and he says that he is an 18-year-old and needing someone to help pay for his education. And I got very specific, scanned, handwritten note, and I don't know but it's Uganda, and what Ugandan currency is, but it looked like he was asking for $35,000. I thought, you know, I'm not worth $10 million like Mr. Obama. I can't write checks like this. But anyhow, my point is this. What? The world is full of people who are happy to relieve you of your money. And we have to remember that charity begins at home, and that Scripture tells us, again, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people. We want to be kind. We want to put gas in the gas tank. There's a neat thing I learned a long time ago, that the bus companies generally allow you to buy a charity bus ticket at a big discount, and it's not able to be cashed in. They get the ticket. It's one way to a particular destination. They can't cash it in for cash, and they do that so charitable organizations can help someone who's stranded. All I'm saying is we're kind of foolish when we put money in people's hands, but we have an obligation to brothers and sisters in the church, people that we know, people that we see their lifestyle, and we see that they're trying hard and they're not able to make it, and they don't have family members to help them. He's saying that it's important. He says it's important to help people in need. And he says in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 5, that any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. And then we saw also, in Thessalonians last week, where Scripture says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. What does that mean? There are a lot of people who cannot work. It is your obligation and my obligation to take care of people who cannot work if they do not have family members to take care of them, and they're part of the fellowship of a church. It's our responsibility to help them, to take care of them, and that's what the Bible teaches. So the Bible does have a system of welfare. Now, the thing that immediately follows verse 16, where he says, don't let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows, he immediately goes to elders. Look at that, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. What's he saying? He's saying that some elders should be given financial compensation so that they can give themselves more freely and thoroughly to the ministry of the word. I want to use this to segue. I learned that word a few years ago through Richie. And but I'm going to segue backwards. I don't know if you segue backwards, but I'm going to segue backwards to chapter 3. If the church is to do the welfare work that it's called to do, taking care of its own people when its own people have no means to take care of themselves and are unable to take care of themselves, have no family members, there is a biblical solution. And the biblical solution is organized religion. Now, I got to tell you, like so many people born after 1940-something, I tend to not like organized religion. I got to tell you, I don't like organized religion. In fact, I thought I would run an ad one day in the Town Talk, except I realized the Town Talk looks like it's about to go out of business with their latest thing on fees for the Internet. And run an ad in the Town Talk, Grace, the church for people who hate organized religion. But you know, the New Testament does talk about order. And that's what I want us to focus on a little bit today. If we are to take care of the widow and the orphan, if we're to take care of the person who wants to work but cannot work and who does not have family members to take care of them, then we have to be organized. And the New Testament does teach an organizational structure. If we look at 1 Timothy 3:1, page 1363, we notice a particular position. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The Greek word there is episkopae, and we get the word Episcopalian from that. It has to do with a bishop. But yet what I would tell you is that that word appears every time that I see it in the New Testament. Appears that that word is another name for the same basic office. This is what I've discovered. I don't want to get us all into technical stuff this morning, but you will discover that every local church is to have at least two bishops. Every local church is to have at least two bishops. And you discover that the word bishop, episcopae, and the word elder, presbyteros, are referring to the same basic position of leadership in the church, just from two different angles. An episcopate is more of a shepherd. He's an overseer who looks after sheep, whereas a presbyteros is somebody who helps make decisions to decide issues and that kind of thing. The word pastor has to do with a shepherd. And so bishops are pastors, pastors are bishops, elders are bishops, elders are pastors, and so on. And every local church, if we look at the New Testament, has at least two bishops, two pastors, two elders, using those words interchangeably. But then there's a distinct office if we look down at verse 8. Likewise, 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued. Now, where did the concept of the office of deacon come from? It came from disorganized religion, the kind I like. And so if you'll turn with me back to Acts chapter 6 for a moment, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and we briefly looked at that last week, page 1259. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. That is so packed with information. Notice we have real discrimination going on in the church. Their widows, it doesn't say their widows, they thought their widows were being neglected. It doesn't say that they assumed their widows were being neglected. Notice their widows were being neglected. So what do you have here? Hebrews and Hellenists. Who are these people? We're not in Acts chapter 10 or Acts chapter 11. We're at a time when the entire church is Jewish. Okay, so the entire church is Jewish. We're talking about Jewish people. We're talking about people who are ethnically Jewish. We're talking about people who believe that the whole Bible, that is the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, is the Word of God. We're talking about people who are Jewish, who believe the Bible is true, and who believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel. So on this issue, they're all alike. What's the difference? Well, if you look back at the history of Israel, particularly the origins of the Jewish festival of Hanukkah, and you understand something of the impact of Greek civilization on the Jewish people, what you discover here are the cheeseburger and the anti-cheeseburgers. Here's what I mean. When I was in Israel in 2000, I had all the cheese dishes that I wanted for breakfast. I never got cheese for lunch or supper. Because in a kosher home, and the hotels in Israel were kosher, in a kosher home, you don't eat cheese and meat at the same time. And it goes back to a rabbinical reflection of the prohibition against taking a calf and cooking it in its mother's milk. That was forbidden in the Torah. And so growing out of that, an elaborate set of kosher rules, in order to avoid breaking the commandment, we create a series of commandments that are kind of a fence around the law, or a hedge around the law, so you don't mix milk and meat dishes. In fact, in a really kosher home, you will have a set of dishes that are used for meat products and a set of dishes that are used for milk products. So McDonald's is an abomination, where you can have a milkshake and a hamburger or a cheeseburger. You just don't do that. Now, when you're thinking about, and I'm trying to simplify it here, but when you're talking about the Hebrew people here, you're talking about really kosher Jewish believers, as over against the more freewheeling, adapt yourself to the culture, Hellenistic Jewish believers. Now notice there was real discrimination. The kosher folks were supporting the kosher widows and overlooking the non-kosher widows. That's actually happening here in verse 1. And it shows something that we might call systemic racism. Whatever race is, I'm not quite sure. Or systemic culturalism. What is systemic racism as over against overt racism? In systemic racism, or systemic genderism, or systemic culturalism, what you're talking about is the way the system falls out as over against something specific. For example, when I was a member of the Rotary Club, which was before I got involved in Boy Scouts, we practiced systemic racism and systemic genderism. How did we do that? It wasn't deliberate. Nobody set out and decided we're going to do this a certain way. But it so happened that all of the Rotary Clubs in Central Louisiana were all male. There were no females then. They have them now. And they were all Caucasian. There were no Asians, and there were no African Americans. And it wasn't a deliberate policy. The Rotary Club didn't have a policy that said, if you're non-white, you're not welcome. I oftentimes would take a black minister as a guest with me for the dinner to hear the speaker. But the point I want to talk about is systemic. It's something that was basically passed down without a specific rule. I think they did have a specific rule against women at that point, but not about blacks. But here's how it would work. Say I want to buy insurance. And I remember back then, the Rotary Club was full of insurance salesmen. If anything, it was top-heavy with insurance salesmen, and with good reason. And then I remember, for example, Mr. Nichols, who was superintendent of schools before the general took over, and he happened to be a Rotarian. Well, if you are an insurance salesman, and there's Alan Nichols, superintendent of education, and you're eating dinner with him once a week, do you have an edge on selling him insurance as over against, say, Myron Lawson or someone else? Of course you do. In other words, people you associate with, you're going to tend to do business with. It's just human nature. That's what I mean by systemic stuff. And so if you look at Acts 6, verse 1, you discover that there's a systemic problem here. It's not that people said, we don't like those freewheeling Jewish Christian widows because they eat cheeseburgers. It's simply that people tend to reinforce their associations. This is why organization's important, because it's only as something is organized that you can combat a systemic problem. And so notice that what happens in verse 2 is this. They have a real problem. There really was neglect. It had to do with financial and food provision from the church, taking care of her own people in need, and people were being neglected. And so the solution is found in verse 2. This is where organized religion began. Verse 2. Then the 12, that's the 12 apostles, all of whom were elders, Peter says, I who am your fellow elder, 1 Peter 5. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, I want to comment on this for a moment. Here's the beginning of organized religion, if you want to think of it a little bit tongue-in-cheek. If you think of materialism, and isn't that the value of most people in the world, materialism? If you think in terms of materialism, what is the supreme office in the church? It's the office of deacon. Because deacons are responsible for the material needs of the people. They oversee the properties of the church. They oversee buying and selling things. They oversee the distribution of finances and food and other resources to take care of people in need. That's if you're a materialist. But of course, the Bible doesn't teach materialism any more than it teaches spiritualism. There are aspects of life. And so there's this other office. I want you to see that the apostles function as a kind of primitive body of elders. And what did they do? Notice if we look at two verses, verse 2, the top of the page, what they say there, and also verse 4, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. What does an elder, what does a bishop, what does a pastor do? And every church has more than one. This is what they do. They study the Bible in order to present the Bible to people, in order to counsel people, in order to teach people, and in order to pray for people. That's what they do. Keep that in mind. So you have two basic functions as you organize religion. Tongue in cheek. As you organize religion, you have two basic structures with two different functions. A material function, handling all the property, all the material things, making sure that the people who cannot work, but who would work if they could, people who do not have family members to support them, are taken care of. Because material needs in the eyes of God are just as important as spiritual needs. Never forget that in the life and ministry of Jesus. He didn't preach to people with empty stomachs. He filled their bellies first when they were really hungry. And then he taught them. And so both things were important. Notice then the basic difference in these two offices. Deacons are over the material things of the church in order to use those material things to bring relief and help to the people. That's where the buck stops financially. Then notice the other group are the people who are to be in the Word, involved in making disciples, training people, equipping people, teaching people, and so on, and shepherding the flock. Notice they have two basic functions. Verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if we look here at the criteria, page 1363, for a bishop or an elder or a pastor, as over against the criteria, starting in verse 8, for a deacon, you discover that in essence, the qualifications are the same. The qualifications, in essence, are the same. There are, however, two things, and particularly one, where an elder has to be able to do something that a deacon doesn't have to be able to do. Look at verse 2. Look at the last thing that's a criterion for an elder. Of the criteria for being an elder, look at this criterion. He must be able to teach. What does that mean? It means that the eldership is responsible to hold on to the truth and pass it on. Now, deacons have to hold on to the truth. Notice that they must be people, verse 9, deacons have to be people who hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But a deacon doesn't have to be able to teach Sunday school. A deacon doesn't have to be able to teach a home Bible study. A deacon doesn't have to be able to sit down with a couple in the church that are in the middle of a marriage conflict and help them resolve it from Scripture. But an elder has to be able to do that. It is a sine qua non of being a bishop or pastor or elder. Those are the qualifications. So the big difference in an elder bishop, pastor on the one hand, and a deacon on the other, is found in that qualification of able to teach. Notice what is just before it, because it says something pretty significant. Remember that in the first century church, sometimes they had big buildings, like the school of Tyrannus, that they were able to use free of charge, and sometimes they were meeting in a synagogue, and eventually the synagogue substantially became Christian. But very often, the church met where? In homes. And so you notice that one of the criteria for an elder, in addition to being able to open the word, is that he opens the doors of his house. So that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Deacons are responsible to do what? They're responsible to go into your house. Elders are responsible to let you come into their house. Deacons are responsible to feed your stomach. Elders are responsible to feed your soul. So here's this basic division of labor. And what I want to say is this kind of structure is very important. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment over to Titus chapter 1. Moving quickly here. Titus chapter 1. Let's look at verse 5. That's page 1369. Very similar words. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders, it's the plural of the Greek word presbyteros, in every city as I commanded you. And he gives you qualifications. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a what? A bishop. An episcopate. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but got an open door, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, turning the page, 1370, holding fast the faithful word as he has been able to taught, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, doctrine simply means teaching, by sound teaching, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. There's the qualification for an elder, you see. He's got to be able what? To take what he has learned, deacons don't have to do this, he's got to take what he has learned and turn around and teach it to others so that he can exhort and convict those who contradict. Then he goes on, he says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So we see there then what? A basic function of the eldership. Now, I want to reflect on this for a moment. Notice in Acts 6, if we turn back there, that the congregation elected these deacons. Let's look at that. Acts chapter 6 again. Turning back there for a moment. Acts chapter 6. And if you look there, verse 5, Acts 6, 5, page 1259, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose. Who chooses deacons and elders? The congregation does. The congregation chooses its elders or bishops and deacons. They're not appointed from on high. They are confirmed from on high, but they're elected by the people. It's not something imposed on them. There's an interesting thing here. If you turn over to Acts 15, you see another basic truth, and I'm going to try to give you a practical application of this in a moment. Acts 15, just trying to lay a foundation here. Acts 15, verse 1, page 1272, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church. So there are officers in there, there are leaders in there, but where is the decision-making being made? It's at the congregational level here. And notice in verse 5, they get down there to Jerusalem, verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all these things. And so there's a great discussion goes on. They appeal to Scripture over and over again. And at the end, look at verse 22 after this big discussion. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with what? The whole church. The whole church. Now, I want to reflect on some things for a moment. Here is what we see in the New Testament about government in the church. Here is New Testament organized religion. Bear with me for a moment. Every local church must have at least two elders or bishops or pastors, whatever you want to call them. They must have two, at least. And every local church must have at least two deacons. Why? Because there are two basic functions of the welfare program of the New Testament. The spiritual welfare of the people and the material welfare of the people. And that's the church's task. So you have both elders, plural, and deacons, plural. Nowhere in the New Testament, after the ascension of Christ, do you ever have one person vested with authority. Never, never. Now, beyond that, you see that in situations involving problems, local churches cooperate with other local churches to figure things out. That's what you have in Acts 15. There's a problem. It's a doctrinal dispute. How do you get right with God? How do you know for sure your sins are forgiven? How can a person say today, I know no matter what happens that if I die today, I'm going to go be with the Lord in heaven? That's a very fundamental question, isn't it? Notice how it's resolved. It wasn't resolved at the local level, but rather there was discussion between one church and another church. Representatives are sent, they discuss, they go to the Scripture, they form a conclusion. Then we notice something else here. We notice there's congregational authority. Congregational authority. In each of these cases, the congregation chooses its leaders. The congregation signs off on these decisions that are made. So what do you have? You have a congregation. You have two kinds of officers in the congregation, one over the spiritual needs, one over the material needs, and you have some kind of connectionalism. You see that? Now, here's the thing I want to throw out to you. And I want to describe something that may bore you, but it's very important that you understand. Here it is. What do we see? Never one man authority. Plural elders, plural deacons, every local church. Material needs, spiritual needs. Cooperation between churches to resolve issues. And congregational authority. How do you work that out? Let me say something. I do not believe that any denomination on the face of this earth has this worked out exactly as it was in the New Testament. Why is that? Because there are gaps in what we find in the New Testament that don't give us detail in the minutia of how to do it. What do you have in the New Testament? Authority vested in a group rather than individual. Authority also vested in the large group, the congregation, and some kind of connectionalism. So I'm going to say something very controversial to some people who may listen to this on the internet. Please don't bring charges against me yet. I find what I see in the New Testament can be satisfied in a Baptist structure. Let's say it again. I find that what is described in the New Testament can be satisfied in a Baptist structure. All right. I think it's a little more in keeping with the spirit of what we see in the New Testament in a Presbyterian structure. So there's what I'm saying. But neither the Baptist system of government or the Presbyterian system of government are in their details and in their minutia spelled out in the Bible. That's what I want to say. So as an aside for a moment that you may find interesting, let me explain something to you about the vote that you just took to release Richie. Let me explain to you for a moment, because I think it's valuable, since we are part of a Presbyterian church, to understand why we had to vote and to explain how it works. In the Presbyterian system, you can call anybody you want to call to be your pastor. Let's say, for example, and I'm not saying this tongue-in-cheek, this is literally true. Let's suppose that I got my wish, I hope not for another 20 years, and I drop dead in the pulpit preaching. That's how I want to go. I mean, that's true, not a joke. But let's suppose it happened now rather than 20 years from now. And Richie's gone, and I'm gone. Let's suppose you search and you come to the conclusion that you want to call Barack Obama to be your pastor. And I'm going to use it purely for illustrative purposes. In our system, you as a congregation can issue a call to Barack Obama, even though he is not an ordained minister. You can call him to be your pastor. Suppose, on the other hand, you decided to elect Mitt Romney to be your pastor. Okay? And I want you to know that in our system, you could call Mitt Romney to be your pastor. Our system permits you to call anybody you want to call to be your pastor. You say, come on, preacher, there's got to be a but here somewhere. There is, and it's big. We believe that that connectionalism that's talked about in Acts 15 means that the elders and leadership of other local churches should have part of the process of choosing, not of choosing your pastor, but approving your pastor. So let's suppose, for example, that Barack Obama were called by you to be the pastor. The presbytery would examine him. They would not get into the issue of his having been born in Kenya, which apparently his wife believed, in a speech I saw recently that was done years ago, and then the publicist said it was Kenyan born. Well, that's not relevant in choosing your pastor. You don't need to consider whether he is a natural-born American citizen or not to be your pastor. So you begin to question him. You ask him, you know, the liberation theology that you studied under your pastor in the United Church of Christ, Jeremiah Wright, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And Mr. Obama would answer this way: I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is a Son of God. And you would say, if you were a presbytery at that point, well, Mr. Obama, you may make a wonderful president of the United States, but we can't allow you to be a Presbyterian minister, because to be even a member of a Presbyterian church, you have to confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay? So you turn him down. Then you examine Mitt Romney and say, Mr. Romney, and you won't get into the issue that Mr. Romney doesn't believe that he's a natural-born American citizen either, that he believes he was born on the planet Kolob. And so you wouldn't get into that, you know, Mr. Romney, were you originally born on the planet Kolob? And he would say, well, yes, of course, I believe that we were born there, and that as God is now, so we can be, and God was once a man like me. And there are many gods. And so, Mr. Romney, do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God? And he'd say, well, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is a Son of God. I believe that Satan is a son of God. I believe Jesus of Nazareth is a son of God. I believe I'm a son of God. And I believe that my daddy, who gave us the Nash Rambler, George Romney, was also a son of God. But no, I don't believe that Jesus in a unique way is the Son of God. And you say, Mr. Romney, we're not going to get into the issue of whether you're qualified to be an American president because you believe in your own mind that you were born originally on the planet Kolob to a man who once was a man who later became a god, from someone who had once been a man who later became a god, from someone who had once been a man who later became a god. We're not going to get into the issue of your birth on the planet Kolob. We just want to address this one issue. Do you or do you not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God? Mr. Romney would have to say, no, I don't believe that. So, sorry, Mr. Romney. And then Presbytery would have to come and say to the folks here at Grace Presbyterian Church, you know, we had to turn down your choice. See, it's kind of a system of checks and balances. You can call anybody, But presbytery has to say, this guy's sound in the faith or he's not sound in the faith. Now, both Mr. Romney and Mr. Obama may make wonderful presidents. You'll never hear me pass judgment on that from the pulpit. But neither man is qualified to pastor an evangelical Christian church. And so therefore you have to examine pastors. This is where the broader church, the connectionalism, comes in. I think it's important. And pastors can stay as long as they want to stay and as long as the church wants them to stay. But then presbytery has to say whether they can leave or not. And if there's a big dispute, and presbytery says, no, y'all work it out first. So here's what I'm saying as I try to break this down. I think that what the Bible teaches about organized religion is really very important. Because I think that a local church ruled by one man is a very dangerous thing. Honest to God, I'm telling you the truth. God is my witness. I believe that. I think I'm a good man as a leader. Hear me out. But I do have some Kool-Aid at my house. Don't ever trust a person in an absolute way. It's important that there are checks and balances. And you never find a local church in the New Testament where one guy, no matter how smooth and nice, sweet he may appear to be, and how knowledgeable in Scripture he may appear to be, there's always shared authority, shared responsibility. Then there's a division in labor. Why? Because God cares about hungry people and their empty stomachs. That's very important. The needs of people of a material nature need to be met by the church. If, as someone has said, that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church, then runaway federal governments also, in a sense, are the unpaid bills of the church. If the family were doing what the family ought to do, parents taking care of their children, and then as they become infirm, the children taking care of the parents, and then the church is there as a backup to take care of people, feeding them, providing with houses, and if the leadership of the church opens its homes to take in strangers and to minister to them, and if the leaders of the church go into homes to bring food, to bring money, to bring clothes, then it would make no difference what kind of government you had. People's needs would be met. But the church hasn't done that. We get consumed with building bigger buildings, more beautiful buildings. Something that seems utterly foreign to the New Testament. You know, biblical giving, and I close with this, isn't about giving to the church first and foremost. It's about giving to poor folks. There's nothing wrong with helping a preacher full-time devote himself to ministry. But what I'm getting at is the burden of New Testament giving, when we see it over and over again, is people in need. Finally, in this appeal, you know, when Paul made those wonderful appeals about giving money in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you know what it was about? It wasn't building St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England. Christopher Wren hadn't been born yet. It wasn't building the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo hadn't been born yet. It was about relieving poor Jewish believers living in Judea who had sacrificed their money and their time to launch a missionary effort to share the good news that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And now they were hurting. So it's a cooperative program. It's an appeal to give in order to help relieve the material needs of the Christian Jewish believers who were in such need. So I commend to you, finally, as much as I don't want to, organized religion. And we need to organize. Let's pray. Lord, as I read the New Testament, I'm struck again and again at how far short I come. And as I read the New Testament, I'm struck in spite of the fact that I love Grace and I believe it's a terrific church, how far short we still come. Too much, Lord, we have the ambience and ethos of an old guy who doesn't like organized religion, me. Lord, help us to organize effectively, matching needs with gifts and skills, so that, Lord, we may be still what the church was called to be in the first century and can still be in the 21st, like a city set on a hill whose light cannot be hid, where people come and they are loved and supported and discipled and provided for, and where they can give and help others and truly form together the greatest of all families, the family of God. In Jesus' name, amen.